Good morning. I'm excited to be with everyone today. I want to thank you all for coming. I know it's a holiday weekend and we do have a few out, but I'm extremely thankful that you have decided to come and to join us to worship together and to hear from God's Word. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to go ahead and be turning to Exodus chapter 2, where we will be gleaning and learning the truth that God never wastes a moment. While you're turning there, I want to offer thanks and remind you of just a few things. The first thanks is these clips that are on the pulpit this morning, because I don't know, that's the first thing I noticed this morning, because I don't know if you were here last week, but I knocked down the tripod that had these phones on them, and I'm really thankful that these are now fastened securely so that if my arms go wild, I'm not going to knock something down. So thank you. Bit of a distraction this morning, honestly, but I'm thankful for them. It kind of highlights that, you know, a little bit of my weakness and reminds me I need God's help, and so I'm glad for it. But I also want to thank the praise team this morning for leading us in worship. And for praying for me this morning, because that is my desire. I do pray and hope that that God fills my mouth with the words that we need to hear. I don't want to just be a man that's up here just blabbing on, but I want to share the truth of God's word this morning with you, and I'm excited for what is going to be in store for us. And I also want to thank Pastor Wade for the opportunity to be preaching today. He made this plan way back before SOAR, I think in June, early July. And so he told me originally that the reason that I was preaching this Sunday was because he needed to get ready for get the recharge books that are coming out next week, get those ready, and make sure he's got plenty of time to plan for the upcoming sermon series. But then I discovered that yesterday was the first Razorback football game, and it cast doubt on his original intention. But I say that in jest, because I know for a fact that Pastor Wade was up here yesterday and was working very hard on those Recharge Devo books that are going to be available to you next week when we begin our new sermon series. I'm excited for it. It's something you don't want to miss. And I'm just, again, I'm really excited for what God's going to do through it and what God is going to show us and teach us in the midst of it. Also, I'll remind you that in addition to this new sermon series, we will be resuming our community groups. And if you have any questions about those, please go see Pastor John or Pastor Wade. They'll answer your questions, and then they will direct you to our sign-up in the hallway, because it's something that we don't want you to miss. It's a great time of fellowship and a great time of reinforcing what God has been showing us and teaching us on the Sunday mornings. And so there's our quick plug, our quick announcements, and then one last announcement for you is, not last week, but the week prior to that, God challenged us to be praying together, to pray through our mission statement, to pray for the things which the church is going to be a part of, to pray for the direction for the church, and to pray for the effectiveness of the church. And I don't know if you guys remember, but last week Pastor Wade challenged us and said, hey, I've had some that say they want to continue that, but it's not logistically possible at the certain time, so bring us some ideas of how we might be able to continue that. I honestly think some of you probably forgot, because we haven't had any ideas presented to us. So I'm going to remind you that we're looking for ideas, because it's going to be so important for us to be in prayer. Because as Pastor Wade reminded us 2 weeks ago, prayer is the battle. Prayer is effective. And with that, I covet your prayers this morning as we present God's word. Before we jump right into Exodus chapter 2, I know what you may be thinking. This guy told me to turn here 5 minutes ago. When is he going to get started? I promise I'm going to get started. But before we really look at the content of chapter 2, many of you already know we need to look at the context of chapter 2. Because wouldn't you know it, the events that are recorded in Exodus chapter 2 are tied awfully close to the events that are recorded in Exodus chapter 1. And so I'm going to give you just a brief summary of some of the things that are happening in Exodus chapter 1 to get us ready to hear what God has to say to us in Exodus chapter 2. In short, the story of Exodus chapter 1 is a story of God's people going from a time where they are extremely prosperous to where they are facing oppression. They are in the land of Egypt as a direct result of God's work through the man, through Joseph of Genesis, where God used the events of his life to ensure that his people would be spared from the famine in the land of Canaan, and that they would continue to prosper and live until God appointed the time that they were to go and take possession of the land of Canaan. That took place in the latter half of Genesis there, and we're coming to a time where they're experiencing the benefits of that prosperous time in Egypt, where they are multiplying and growing exceedingly strong, according to verse 7. As time passes, so do the reigns of the kings of Egypt. And so there's a king that comes and he reigns and then he dies. And then another king and then another king. We call them pharaohs. And then Exodus chapter 1 tells us that a pharaoh rises to power in Egypt that does not know Joseph. And because he does not know Joseph, either personally or not know what Joseph has done, this man has zero regard for the descendants of Joseph, the family of Joseph, the people of Israel. And this king looks out on his kingdom and he starts to crunch some numbers. He does the math and he realizes that there's an awful lot of Israelites and there's an awful lot of Egyptians, but the amount of Israelites is coming to rival the amount of Egyptians in the land. And so he becomes fearful because he reasons to himself, what if our enemies overtake us? Israel has no reason to be loyal to us. They could swap sides and then we would be annihilated. And so moved with fear, the Israelites are then moved from a place where they were prosperous to a place where they are oppressed. Pharaoh causes them to face labor. They continue to increase and grow. And so he then makes them go into hard labor as slaves. But as that doesn't seem to be working, it goes a step further and he goes into what we would call in today's textbooks population control. That's just a fancy term for murder. At least in this particular case. Pharaoh says, the way we're going to get things under control is we're going to employ the Hebrew midwives and we're going to ask them to put all Hebrew baby boys to death as they are born. We want the midwives to, oh, this is a boy, put him to death in that moment. Put things into perspective for you, if I were a family of the Israelites and I were dwelling in Egypt at this time, Zoe would have made it, Ethan would not have. And that's a hard thing to think about, because I'm awfully fond of Ethan. I'll admit, he wasn't fond of me at first, but we're pretty fond of each other now. We're pretty fond of each other now, and so this just kind of underscores how absolutely devastating this is to the people of Israel. Now, to the midwives' credit, they feared God more than they feared the edict of Pharaoh. And so they don't follow what Pharaoh told them to do. They don't kill these baby boys. And so Pharaoh, frustrated, clearly frustrated by this, is, what is the deal, Hebrew midwives, ladies? And they say to him, well, Pharaoh, it's beyond our control. The Hebrew women are just super vigorous and they have babies faster than Egyptians. I mean, that's literally their excuse. And so God honors what they say, honors that they spare the children and the babies. And Pharaoh then again, moved with fear of the number of the people, then escalates his plan. And it says in verse 22 of chapter 1 that he commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Let me read that again, because that is absolutely devastating and absolutely horrendous and tragic, and I don't think we're really wrestling with it. Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile. You're going to throw them into the river so they can drown and die, and so there's only baby girls around. And then we're going to get control over this. This is a horrible situation. Clearly, God's people have gone from being prosperous now to being oppressed. And so we're introduced into this story, and chapter 2 is essentially the record of what is God going to do about it. What is God going to do in the face of such tragedy? What is he going to do in the face of what Pharaoh has to say? And the thing that we are going to find out is that the first thing that he is going to do is he is going to protect a child from Pharaoh's edict. That's our first point. Now, if you're in the YouVersion Bible app, you'll notice that it says God protects from Pharaoh's edict. I'm doing that on purpose. Many of you probably already know the identity of this particular child because of those headings that say the birth of so-and-so, and they gave it away. But the reality is that if you are reading this without any headings, without any verses, without any chapter breaks, the author intentionally leaves the identity of the child a secret until a certain point of the narrative. And I think the whole purpose of that is so that our focus is not on this is what happened to so-and-so as much as it is this is what God did on behalf of his people, and this is how he is working already, not wasting a moment, but he's working already to bring about and to raise up a deliverer for his people in the face of such difficulty. So let's read together. We're finally there. Exodus chapter 2, right? Let's begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read through 10a. 10a. Let's read together. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took his wife, a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And we're going to pause there again to reserve the anonymity of this particular child. If you already know who it is, ask God to help you forget and to look at this freshly. Okay? So let's look now as God protects this child from Pharaoh's edict. But before we look into that, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, you are kind and you are good. And Lord, you never waste a moment. God, I pray this morning as we open your word that you would be gracious. God, that you would guide me and use me. And that, Lord, that your name would be glorified this morning. God, I also pray that you would speak to us. And whatever you say, we will do. We will follow. We'll be amazed. We'll praise you no matter what. God, whatever you lead us to do, we will say yes. Father, lead us now as we look to your word. And may it be our guide. And may your spirit give us understanding. Lord, forgive me of my sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we look to this particular passage, I'm going to go ahead and let you know there are two words that stick out to me in the whole of Exodus chapter 2. And you see one of them on the screen. One of them is protect or protection. I also could interchange that with preservation. God works to protect this particular child. But we're also going to see as we go along that God works in preparation. And he's going to work in the events of this particular child's life to prepare him for his purposes. But the first thing that we see, even from the very beginning, when this child literally has no choice, but these events are simply just happening around him, God protects this child from Pharaoh's edict. And the first thing that we see is that the way in which God protects this child is by the decision of his parents, by his parents' choice, if you will. If you go back to verse 1, 2, and 3, you can see that there is a couple that knows that they are pregnant and knows that they are about to have a child. They don't know the gender because they didn't have that technology back then. But they know that they are going to have a child. And when the child is born, they find out that this is a baby boy. And they decide for themselves, after seeing the child, after just gazing at the child, that this child needs to live. That what Pharaoh says should happen should not happen. If you go to some of the extra sources in your Bible in Hebrews chapter 11 and Acts chapter 7, you see some actually pretty good commentaries on what's taking place here, because Hebrews 11 helps us to see that this is an act of faith, that according to Hebrews 11:23, that they did not fear the king's edict, but instead they feared, probably like the midwives, they feared God. And so they said, what the king has commanded is evil. We are going to spare our son. And the only thing that they can do is hide him. Now let's pause for a second and appreciate this plan, okay? So all my parents, I know that well, maybe you haven't. I know that I have. Maybe you remember those early newborn stages of a child. Again, I don't remember it as well. I don't know if I've suppressed it voluntarily or involuntarily. I don't know. Maybe it was simply sleep deprivation. I don't remember all of those early stages. I'm sure they happened because my children are here. But I don't completely remember him. But there is one thing that I just mentioned earlier that I do remember, and it's sleep deprivation. It's waking up every so often, and usually you're waking up to what? A crying baby who doesn't do anything but cry and go in their diapers, and then is just wholly dependent upon you. And their only choice is to hide this baby. To try and hide the cries. To try and hide X, Y, and Z. But because they fear the Lord, this is what they will do to save this child. But I want you to really kind of see if we can think about this. Because then it goes on for a week, goes on for a month. Then they're hiding a one-month-old. Goes on for 2 months. Now they're hiding a two-month-old as this baby is getting a little bit bigger and maybe a little bit harder to keep under wraps, as it were. And I wonder, do you think that there was some suspicion that started to be drawn to this family in the way that they may have acted or the way that they did certain things? Now, it occurs to me it'd probably be easy for them to hide him if they tried to pass him off as a little girl. For some reason, that doesn't seem to be what's going on here. And for whatever reason, we see at 3 months, it is now difficult to hide the child. It is now a lot more difficult to hide this particular child. And so in their decision to spare the child, now they are making a decision. What can we do in order to be able to continue this child's life? How can we keep going? It's getting too dangerous now. And so mom, possibly dad too, has the idea to place him in a basket and to place him in the Nile. The irony here is that I feel like this is almost a technicality, because mom is still placing son in the Nile. like the Pharaoh said. Albeit, she's placed him in a basket. So that's really what makes me wonder is what's going on here is maybe they've drawn suspicion and now it's just, I've got to do this. Now this is my only option. And so we know that this is an act of faith, but this even further is an act of faith where the mother is very much likely, because I just imagine my mom, I imagine Emily is probably going to herself, God, we know that it would be wrong to kill this child. But God, there's nothing else that's going on in this moment. There's nothing else that we can do. So Lord, we're placing him in this basket and we are just simply asking that you would take care of him. We don't know what's going to happen, but God, this is what we're going to do. So will you take care of our son? Will you take care of my boy? And then in faith, she sets him on the river. And then sets sister to watch, because maybe there would have been some suspicion if she was the one watching. And she was the one that was found with the child. I don't know. Another question that I ran into is, did mother know what was going to happen next? Was this the normal bathing place of Pharaoh's daughter? I don't know, but I like to think that it wasn't. Because of the way that this is constructed and because of the anonymity of the child, I really think that we are supposed to look at this and just kind of see that, whoa, would you look at that? Look at what happens next. The Pharaoh's daughter comes. And the Pharaoh's daughter comes and she's coming to bathe, and it's really near where this basket is. And so you're almost left with this tension of what in the world is going to happen, because this is Pharaoh's daughter and Pharaoh says you're supposed to kill all these baby boys. What is she going to do if she finds this son? If she finds this baby boy, what's going to happen? I'm glad you asked. We're going to look at it, because here is what happens. She goes to bathe. She notices something in the reeds and her servants are on the bank. And so she says, hey, go get that. I wonder if this has happened before and it happened to be, you know, a crocodile or something. I don't know. But I want, you know, let's get all the threats out of the way of Pharaoh's daughter. And so she goes, she finds the basket. And notice what happens in verse 6. She opened the basket and she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. And she took pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. You know, I'm amazed at this, because again, you think of the what ifs sometimes, and it makes you amazed at God's actions. And I feel like one of the what ifs that is here is, what if the baby wasn't crying? What if the baby was stinky? At this point, well, I don't want this baby. He stinks. What if the baby was asleep? But the cries of the baby moved her to compassion and pity. And she realizes and she recognizes, this is a Hebrew baby. But she also, because of the cry, recognizes this is a helpless baby. And so you have the decision of Pharaoh. You have the decision of the parents. You have the decision of Pharaoh's daughter. And now you've got a sister's decision to speak up. And she says, would you like me to go and get a nurse? Pharaoh's daughter says, yes, get the nurse. And then the sister goes, gets mom. And I wonder if she's like, mom, you'll never believe it. This is great. This is pretty awesome. I know we thought something else was going to happen to so-and-so. We'll get to his name. What was going to happen to so-and-so? Who knows? Maybe his sister called him so-and-so anyway. Anyway, but this is what's going on. I want you to, you've got to come here, because this, you're not going to believe this. Brings the mother to Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh's daughter says, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. Pharaoh's daughter employs the child's mother to nurse and to raise the baby, at least for a portion of this child's life. Because here's the thing. Man, mothers, wouldn't you like to get paid for being a mom? Wouldn't it be so much simpler? This time God did it. So maybe if you start praying towards that, God's done it once. Surely he can do it again. I don't know. That was meant to be a joke, but that was kind of dry. But anyway, okay, so let's keep going. Employs the mother, and the mother raises this child. And what we see in this moment is now the anonymity is going to be removed. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she, that is Pharaoh's daughter, named him Moses, because she said, I drew him out of the water. Now we'll deal with the name meaning of Moses in a moment, but we need to deal with the surprise that this is Moses in this moment. Imagine you're an Israelite who is, for some reason, hearing this or reading this for the first time, and you have this terrible thing that happens, and then you see, but God's doing something in the life of a child. What is going to be so significant about this child? What exactly is going on here? And then the big reveal, the child is Moses. Moses. I can't believe this. That Moses? That Moses, our leader Moses? You're telling me that God was preserving and protecting him from the very beginning in order that he could be used to be our leader. And you're supposed to be amazed at this. You're supposed to see this and think to yourself, I cannot believe that even in the midst of this tragedy, even in the midst of this trial, that God was already at work raising up a deliverer. No one can accuse God of wasting a moment, because in this particular moment, this difficult moment, this terrible moment, this horrible moment, God was working to raise up a deliverer. And he was protecting him from the Pharaoh's edict. We're to be amazed at God and amazed at his working then toward deliverance. But I think we should also notice that this deliverer that God was going to raise up came through the trial rather than apart from the trial. See, a lot of times I think we come upon hard times and we think to ourselves, is God really even doing anything? Does God actually see? And the good news is that we're not alone. There are people in the Bible who ask that question. One of them was a prophet by the name of Habakkuk. He would ask the question to God and he would say, God, do you not see what's going on? Can you not, I can't stand the wickedness that's going on here. Can you stand it, God? Are you going to let that go forever? And God answers him, and it's pretty crazy. And essentially, our summary that we can tie back here is that God is working. God is not wasting a moment, but he's actually working to accomplish the deliverance of his people Israel, even now, 80 years before it actually happened. If you are tempted to believe from time to time in difficulty that God has forgotten you or that he is not working in this moment, may the life of this child be a testament to you that God was protecting him for a purpose and God is at work. Second application we can gather from this is that sometimes we will experience what I would call close calls or close encounters. And a lot of times, whether a believer or an unbeliever, we may experience these close encounters or these near-death encounters, and we come out of it and we may be thankful. But if you look at the lifespan, maybe for some it's really impactful. For some it doesn't seem to be that impactful. For some it may be, well, man, I'm just really glad I made it out of that. But the reality is that from time to time we will face trials, we will face things that are difficult. They don't overcome God, but that God protects us through these things for a purpose. It's the reminder that, again, God is not done with us until he's done with us. And so if you are still breathing, if you are still alive, God has preserved you and protected you up to this point. And it is for a purpose. We must not forget this. Well, I mentioned earlier that there are two words that really struck me about not just the narrative at the beginning of chapter 2, but the chapter 2 as a whole. And the first is that God protected a child from Pharaoh's edict. I'll give you his name now. God protected Moses But the second word was that God prepared Moses. Let's look now at God preparing Moses in the house. Let's look at verse 10 again. When the child grew up, she, that is the child's mother, brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. God prepared Moses in Pharaoh's house. Oftentimes we focus on the part of Pharaoh's house, recognizing that if he is indeed the deliverer, that God set him apart to be, and he is, that God had him raised in Pharaoh's house, that he may have known the inner workings, to receive a great education, to as Stephen put it, to rise. What does he say? Verse 22, that Moses was in 7, Acts 22. Oh, goodness. Acts 7, verse 22. He says, "And Moses was instructed in all wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and in his deeds." They began there was a time of training here and preparation for the workings that he was going to have when he came as deliverer. But I think there's a different house that we need to highlight this morning. And I think it's the house of his mother. Because you remember, his mother was employed to nurse him, and nursing could have taken anywhere from 3 to 4 years in that day. And y'all, I am learning three-year-olds catch an awful lot. Three-year-olds can learn an awful lot. Those early years, all of the years are important, but those early years are pretty significant forming years. And there's something that God brought to my attention that just floored me. Do you ever think that during this time of nursing that his mother sang him a lullaby? Do you ever think that in this time that he was in his mom's house that mom told him a bedtime story, or dad? And then I went a little bit further and I wondered, you know what? What if some of these lullabies were old Hebrew lullabies that would speak of the God of the Hebrews and speak of what he's done? And what if some of these bedtime stories because Zoe's three. I mean, she's forming pretty solid sentences. So I'm going off of the experiences of a three-year-old here. That three-year-old Moses ever said, "Mom, can you tell me the story about Abraham? Mom, can you tell me the story about great-great-grandpa Jacob?" Probably a few more greats in there. Can you tell me these stories, Mom? And I imagine that his mother would recognize that God had protected this child from the edict for a purpose. And so she would do her duty to prepare this child. And she would say, "Oh yes, son, let me tell you the one about Abram. And let me tell you about a time in his life when God made him a promise." See, God made Abram leave his home. And he started making his way, and then he made it to this land of Canaan. And he stopped Abram and he said, "I'm going to give this land to your offspring." And Moses, we still believe that God has promised us a land and he's going to take us there one day. I wonder if if she told him about creation, and maybe Moses asked and said, "Can you tell me about when God made the animals?" I think you get the point. But I also wonder if I'm not to the four-year-old stage where presumably there's a bunch of whys. Not why the letter, but the word question. Why? Zoe still has some questions as she processes out loud like dad, and we'll question some things, and we'll kind of reinforce, "Yeah, that's true." But I wonder if Moses ever got to the question of, "Mom, why are we in Egypt? Why are there not as many boys around my age? Why do we sometimes see that lady from Pharaoh's house?" I don't know. Again, this is just conjecture. This is assumption. But I like to think that this is a possibility. And I like to think that it's very possible that Mom, realizing that God had spared him and protected him, would also reinforce within him, and Moses, God's got a special plan for your life. God has got something that he's going to do. You see, this is a bit of an aside when we look at God preparing Moses in the home, but the reality is that God uses these formative years and forms children even now in the homes. Quick plug, because I'm the pastor of family and worship. God has made parents and designed the role of a parent to have the most influence in their child's life, whether they're present or they're absent. Their absence speaks volume to a child. Their presence speaks volumes to a child. And so when Moses would later instruct the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and these words I command you today shall be on your heart. Notice what he says. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. It needs to be all over your household. The truth of God needs to be all over your household. I wonder if he had experienced it. Maybe in those early years. I don't know. But what I do know is that your influence on your child matters. And God has employed you, if he has made you a parent, to be the one to point your children to him. God prepared Moses in the house of his mother so that he would know the truth of the Hebrews. He would know about God and who he was. But he also, as we mentioned earlier, prepared him in the house of Pharaoh that he would be educated, that he would likely learn both Egyptian and Hebrew and just become very, very well versed in Egyptian rule, law, art, religion, fill in the blank. And God was using those moments and using those years. So students, if you're in school, God's still using these moments to form you. And he's going to use what you learn for his purposes. And he can still use what you learn for his purposes. So when you're at school, work heartily as if for the Lord and not for men, knowing that you can glorify the Lord in what you do there just as much as what you do here in the church. God begins to prepare this man. But then we notice, and we need to notice pretty quickly, I believe, that God again protects Moses from Pharaoh's edict. Look at this. He does it again. Point number three. God protects Moses from Pharaoh's edict. Again. He has to do it again because Moses is going to find his life in danger. Because what we find out is verse 11. It says, one day when Moses has grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. And he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. And when he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, why did you strike your companion? And he answered, one of the ones that was fighting, said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you'd kill the Egyptian? And then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. And when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. We look at the extra-biblical sources, or not extra-biblical, excuse me, the extra sources within the Bible, again from Acts chapter 7 or Hebrews chapter 11, that we know that 40 years has passed. And when he is 40, he has decided that he is going to go and to visit his people. Upon visiting his people, he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and it literally says that he looks around. It's pretty much, is the coast clear? And if the coast is clear, I'm going to save this guy. I'm going to kill this Egyptian because he's beating one of my people. Well, how do we know that that's the motive of Moses to deliver this Egyptian or this Hebrew from the hand of the Egyptian? We know that because, again, what Acts chapter 7 tells us in Stephen's preaching there, when it says that he had it within his heart, he had set it within his heart to deliver God's people by his hand. Verse 25 of chapter 7 in Acts, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. Something had happened that, according to Hebrews 11, he rejected the things of Pharaoh and was now, these are my people, I'm going to set about delivering them. And so he looks around and notices that it's clear, murders the man, and then buries him in the sand and basically stages a cover-up for what he's done. Things go well. He thinks that he is in the clear. So the next day he determines, I'm going to go back out there and I'm going to do some more delivering. Starts seeing two Hebrews fighting, goes to them. We just read this. One of them says, why are you talking to me? Who made you a judge over us? Are you going to kill me like you did the Egyptian? And all of a sudden, Moses is shaken to the core because he knows that which he did yesterday is not really that secretive. He knows that all is not covered up and that he needs to get out of here. Because if one person knows it, surely it's going to get to the Pharaoh. And so he flees. There's a couple things that go on here that I think we need to highlight just very quickly. And the first one is, how can you say that God is protecting Moses from Pharaoh's edict? How exactly did God protect Moses? God protected Moses by bringing his sin to light. God protected Moses by presumably the Hebrew that he saved. There's really only two conclusions as to why the story got out. It's either the Hebrew that he saved snitched on him, or that the coast really wasn't that clear. Either way, God had arranged it for his sin to be found out, and that is the way in which God protected Moses from the Pharaoh's edict, because all of a sudden, Moses knew that he needed to run away. He needed to get out of there. Otherwise, it would be his head now that he has killed this Egyptian. And so God, in his grace, brings his sin to light, and now he needs to leave. Another quick application that I think we need to draw out of this is this, is that God is who never wastes a moment, as is our title, is even redeeming this particular moment to teach Moses a lesson later on in life. And I think the lesson that he is teaching him is that Moses has weakness and that Moses needs God's help. You see, if we look at Acts chapter 7, and as we did earlier, and we found out that that Moses supposed that he could bring about the deliverance of God's people by his own hand, then we can kind of assume that Moses thought to himself, man, this is a good thing. This is what God wants. I need to work out this delivering and get to work at it, but I'm going to do it in my own strength and in my own power. But through this failure, God reveals his weakness and his need, and when he calls him, and Moses is reserved because he may even think back to this moment, and he says, God, they're after me. Don't you know what I did? Don't you know that I killed a man and that it didn't work before? What makes you think that it's going to start working now, God? How can you say that deliverance is going to work now when it didn't work back then? And what God would have to say, again, this is reading between the lines of some of the events of chapter 3 and 4. God would reinforce and let him know, but I'm going to be with you. I am with you now. And we're going to accomplish this deliverance in my strength and according to my plan. See, God didn't waste a moment here, and he even used the sin of Moses he redeemed the sin of Moses to teach him that he needed God's help to accomplish God's purpose. Or at least he would teach him that later. And also to further preserve him for the purpose that he would have for him. Our time is pretty well elapsed at this point, so I'm now going to have to leave you with a challenge and some homework. And that particular homework is to see how God prepared Moses in Midian. Or at least to read the passage of how God prepared Moses in Midian. the way in which he prepares him, I'll go ahead and let you know it and let you proof check later. Proofread? Check me later. I don't know. There's a specific word and it has escaped me. I'll let you check on me later. But God brings Moses to Midian, and what we find out in chapter 3, verse 1, is that Moses is made into a shepherd for 40 years. And he's in the region where, or he may even be in the region that they wander later. Because God says that the sign that I'm going to give you, that I'm sending you, is that you're going to come back to this mountain and worship me, Mount Horeb. And so what happens is that God has protected Moses from Pharaoh's edict at birth. He's prepared Moses in the home. He's protected Moses from Pharaoh's edict again, redeeming his sin. And he's further preparing Moses in Midian for the work that he is going to have Moses do in the delivering of his people. And there is one section I'd like to read in closing that helps us underscore what God did through the life of Moses and that he still does through our lives through Jesus. Notice what it says in Exodus chapter 2. Jump down to verse 23. This is after the initial description of Moses in Midian, where it says, "During those days, during this time that Moses is in Midian, these 40 years, the king of Egypt died. The one who had oppressed the people had died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." This section is really a summary of the events of chapters 1 and 2, and it's helping us to see that this is what God has done, that yes, trial and tribulation had faced the people, but he is preparing and he is protecting a deliverer who will come, because God is aware. He hears the cries of his people, and he heard their groaning, he remembered his covenant, he saw his people, and he knew. And the Bible is very specific in using those particular verbs, because God is going to say those things to Moses in his call just a few verses later, that I see their affliction, I hear their cries, I hear their groaning, and I remember my covenant that I have made with Abraham, and I know their sufferings. And it says in chapter 3, verse 8, that I have come down to deliver them. A couple things really to say in way of application this morning. If this is true, that God never wastes a moment, that just as he protected Moses, that protection extends to us, and just as he prepares us as he prepared Moses, it means that our pain has purpose, and that it is never wasted. And that when we are tempted to feel as though we are alone in our suffering, God still hears. He hears our cries. He sees our affliction, and he knows. Guys, to me, that's a tremendous encouragement, because it helps me to realize that though I may feel alone in the moment, I am not alone. That the Lord is with me, and that the Lord does remember his covenants and the covenants which he has made to us in Christ Jesus, and he still intends to keep them and to care for his own, to protect, to preserve, to prepare all for his purpose. David, how can you know that this is true? Well, I can know that this is true because just as God raised a deliverer for his people Israel, so he has raised a deliverer for us, who consequently was born and was protected from a king's edict to kill all children under the age of 2. who is prepared and preserved in the home, but ironically also prepared and preserved in Egypt to escape the edict of the king. One who was protected from people who wanted to put him to death before the appointed time that the father had appointed before that time, but was protected, and who had to flee on occasion so that he would not be either put to death or established as a king, or to do something that was outside of God's appointed plan for the Christ. And one who was prepared and who was made our sacrifice, and who is the great shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep so that we might know him. Because we have a greater deliverer in Jesus Christ, one who saves us from our sin and saves us to God's purposes, we can be confident and know that God never wastes a moment, but that he protects us for his purpose. He preserves us and prepares us for his purpose, and we can trust in him this morning. I don't know what you're facing. I don't know if you're facing a difficulty in this moment. I don't know if you will face a difficulty, but I know that God has brought us to this passage, and he brought me to this passage to continue to remind me that he is trustworthy. And that he is at work. When I don't see the work, when I don't see it, when it's not evident in this moment that God is still at work, and we cannot accuse him of wasting a single moment. He is good. Do you know him? Do you trust him today? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would, God, as you have spoken to us by your word, as you've revealed certain things from your word, I pray that you would move upon your people. And God, that you would be pleased to have your way among your people. And God, that we would have the boldness and the courage to say yes to you, to proclaim our trust, and to proclaim our obedience to whatever it is that you have for us. God, forgive us. Cleanse us. God, we thank you for Jesus, our great deliverer. It's in his name we pray. Amen.